again with what we're considering each Sunday morning through the book of Romans. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to seek to lift up Jesus Christ again today. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for salvation in Christ. And we think of the offertory song as well, the words across the screen talking about how we're justified by the blood of Christ, and because of the blood of Christ, we can have access into the presence of God and boldly pray. And the blood of Christ is a living way, Father, that takes care of and deals with the issue of our sin and the condemnation and the wrath of God because of our sin. And it's the blood of Christ that gives us access into the presence of God. It's the blood of Christ that gives us access to the grace of God, even in the midst of trial and test in this life. We can have the grace of God at work in our life, but it's all because of Christ. And Lord, we love you today. And as we open up the scriptures and read in Romans concerning the love of God for sinful men, I pray, Father, that you touch our heart again, impress our heart again with the matchless, amazing love of God for sinful men. And Father, help us again to see what we are without the Lord. Father, what the natural man is apart from God. And Lord, I pray that you'd cause us to rejoice again in what you've done for us. And Father, draw us close to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. And if you're a visitor, we've been working our way through the book of Romans, verse by verse. And we've considered really up to Romans chapter 5, basically this main thought that the Apostle Paul has been laying out, that men are sinful. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, all men are condemned before God. There's only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we are justified, we're made righteous, declared righteous in the eyes of God. It's a judicial act of God that exchanges our sin for Christ's righteousness. And when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And this is the thought that Paul has been laying out throughout these chapters. And we're in Romans chapter 5, and we've considered verses 1 through 11. And we'll not read all of these verses again here today, but we are looking at the flip side of justification now. When Paul gets into Romans chapter 5, before that, he's been laying out how we're justified, how we're declared righteous. Since we are then declared righteous, Paul starts on the flip side and says, well, here's the blessings of justification. That's why he starts with the word therefore in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And Paul begins to lay out all the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. I want to read verses 5 through 8 as our text here this morning. And we're still considering this thought, the blessings of justification. This is the third message in this line of thinking, or as Paul lays these out, the blessings for us. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. The Bible says, "In hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Back in 1861, there was a wild gambler and a drinker named Harry Morehouse, who one night rushed into a revival meeting in Manchester, England. He was looking for a fight. But instead of finding a fight, before that night was over, he was gloriously saved. It was 6 years later that the famous evangelist D.L. Moody was preaching in Dublin. when Mr. Morehouse came up and told D.L. Moody that he'd like to come to America and preach the gospel. Moody guessed Morehouse to be roughly about 17 years old, although he was considerably older than that. But he didn't know Morehouse, and so he didn't know if he could preach. And so Mr. Moody just brushed him off. But after Moody got back to Chicago, he got a letter from Mr. Morehouse saying that he had just landed in New York and he wanted to come and preach in Chicago. Moody wrote a cold reply to him saying that if he did come that way, just to give him a call, not expecting anything else. A few days later, though, Moody got a letter saying that Morehouse would be in Chicago the next Thursday. Moody didn't know what to do with him. And so he told his deacons that there's a man that's coming from England who wants to preach. I'm going to be gone Thursday and Friday. If you let him preach those days, I'll be back on Saturday to take him off your hands. On Saturday, Moody returned from his trip, and he asked his wife how the young Englishman had gotten along. Did the people seem to like him? She said they liked him very much. Do you like him? Mr. Moody asked. She said, yes, I like him very much. He preached two sermons on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And she said, I think you'll like him too, but he preaches a little bit differently than you do. How's that? Moody replied, well, he tells sinners that God loves them. Mr. Moody said, he's wrong. Moody went to hear him preach that night, determined that he would not like the Englishman preacher. But the first night, as Morehouse preached again from John 3:16 on God's great love for sinners, Moody's heart began to thaw, and he could not hold back the tears. And for 7 nights, Morehouse preached to a crowded church on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The final night, Morehouse concluded his sermon by saying, my friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do so with this poor, stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty God, if he could tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say would be, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those sermons, they changed D.L. Moody's life. He said, I've never forgotten those nights. I've preached a different way since then. And I've had more power with God and man since then. We look in these verses of our text in Romans. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but God commendeth, or proved, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 conveys the very same truth of John 3:16. When we look at these verses, we see, though, that verse 8 is actually tied to verse 5, where Paul says, hope, our hope maketh not ashamed. Means it doesn't disappoint. It won't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul is further demonstrating this truth of verse 5, that the love of God is rich towards sinful men, and it's shed abroad in our hearts. In verses 5 through 8, Paul is explaining why this hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and this hope of heaven that we have, why it won't disappoint. Why does it not make ashamed? Because, verse 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The word shed abroad, it means to pour forth. It means to gush out. It means to run greedily. Here's the love of God that is poured out, that gushes out upon us. This is the reason why our hope is not ashamed or won't disappoint us. This is a continuation of the blessings of being justified by faith. We've talked about how Paul said in verse 1, one of the blessings of being justified is that we have peace with God. The end of hostilities has been declared. There's peace between my soul and God. I'm not under condemnation anymore. We've talked about in verse 2 where Paul says, by whom, speaking of Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We've talked about how because of Christ and being justified, we have access into the grace of God. We've talked about how a blessing of justification is that we have the hope of the glory of God. Verse 2 says, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word hope means, it means confident expectation. It's not a hope so, maybe, possibly. No, it's confident expectation. We rejoice in this expectation of our eternity, of our future in heaven, seeing the glory of God. And on top of all of that, he says in verse 3, and not only so, on top of all of that, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We have joy in the midst of trial, in the midst of pressure in this life, knowing that God uses those things to develop our character and our hope in Him. These are all blessings of justification, but the thing that anchors our hope is this abundant outpouring of the love of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 5, and hope, it maketh not ashamed. It won't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's poured out. It gushes out. And so now Paul begins to show us why God's love is such a sure thing. And in doing so, it guarantees that our hope of heaven is also a sure thing. And here's the thesis for the message today. Our hope, our confident expectation of heaven, is secure because it's based upon God's love that sent Christ to die for us when we were yet sinners. In other words, God's amazing love for you and for me, it's not based on us getting our act together to deserve God's love. It's not based upon our track record of performance to guarantee the continued flow of God's love. No, God's love is gushing out. It's poured out upon us. And rather, God's love is based upon the fact that God Himself is love. Look at 1 John chapter 4 with me. First John chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In verse 9, he says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. The word manifest means to make known. In this was made known the love of God toward us. How? What? Because He sent His only begotten Son into the world to save sinful men. That's how we know God loves us. This is where our hope of heaven is anchored, in the fact that God sent His Son to die for us when we did not deserve it. That's how we can know and be confident that it's real. God is gracious. He extends His love and His grace to sinners apart from and in spite of anything in themselves. That means, number one, here's the first point. Our hope of heaven is secure because it's not based on anything good in us. If it were based on anything in us, man, we would have no hope. Amen? And Paul emphasizes this in the text because he uses a series of synonyms concerning mankind. And he says that we're without strength in verse 5. Go back over to our text in Romans. I want you to see these here. We're talking about how our hope of heaven, our hope is secure. It doesn't make ashamed. It won't disappoint because it's not based on anything good in us. And if it were, we wouldn't have any hope. Because Paul says in verse 6, look at it there. For when we were yet without strength, he says that mankind is without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He says that mankind is ungodly. Skip over to verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, mankind is sinners. Go down to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see all these things that he says here concerning mankind? That we're without strength, that we're ungodly, that we're sinners, that we're enemies of God. Let's consider each of these here this morning as we consider this thought that our hope of heaven is secure because it's not based on anything good in us. And Paul emphasizes there's really nothing good. Look, he says, first of all, in verse 6, for when we were without strength. This means strengthless. It means impotent. It means helpless. Now, he's not talking about physical strength in the context. In the context, he means incapable of working out any righteousness for ourselves. It means total inability in a spiritual sense. When we were without strength, without inability in a spiritual sense, let's see what the Bible says about our helpless spiritual condition outside of Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, the Bible says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." According to the word of God, we're spiritually dead without Christ, and we're living in disobedience to God. What abilities do dead men have? None. Paul says that we are without strength, incapable of anything spiritual. And this verse says that we're dead. We don't have any abilities and we need God to quicken us or make us alive. Go over to John chapter 3. We're talking about what Paul means when he says, when we were yet without strength, incapable of working righteousness for ourselves. We find that we're dead spiritually outside of Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We find here that man cannot save himself. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Jesus told the religious Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now understand, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was about as religious as you could possibly get. But all that religion couldn't get him into the kingdom of God. He needed the new birth. He needed to be born again. And listen, just as we could not produce our own natural birth by our own efforts or by our own power, so it is spiritually. It must be an act of God. We can't save ourselves. How much input did you have in your natural birth? None. Right? How much input can we have in our spiritual birth? We can't save ourselves. We're dead men. It's an act of God that makes us spiritually alive. Paul says we're without strength. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We don't have any spiritual ability. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that we are blind and we cannot see the light of the gospel in order to be saved, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man, that's the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Without Christ, we're not able to understand spiritual truth. We can't receive it. We need God to open our eyes to understand the gospel. And as a natural man, we're not seeking after God either. Remember Romans 3:11, where Paul makes an indictment upon the human race, where he says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans 8. And look at verse 7. Romans 8, 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We're not able to submit to God's law. We're not able to please God in the flesh. Paul states that the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. And so when Paul says that we were yet without strength, the essence of that statement is that man is unable to change his sinful nature by his own effort. Paul says, listen, our hope of heaven, it's not based on anything good in us. And the reason is because when we were yet without strength, we didn't have any spiritual capability. We can't change our sinful nature by our own efforts. But he doesn't stop there. Go back to our text in Romans 5. In verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ungodly. The word ungodly here refers to those without reverence for or fear of God. It literally means, listen, to live your life as if God did not exist. So when we were living our life as though God did not exist, with no fear of God, in that time it was in that time that Christ died for us. Because we're helpless to change our sinful nature, we live lives as though we please, without regard for God, without regard for His authority, without regard for His will, without regard for His law. That's how men live. But understand this. To be ungodly does not necessarily mean that one has to wallow in sin. The unsaved churchgoer, maybe even church member, can be just as godless as an Adolf Hitler. When a person refuses to bow before the Lord in salvation, he's essentially setting himself up as his own God. Therefore, he does as he pleases. He worships himself without any regard for the true God. When the church member continues to live the way that they want to live without regard for obedience to God, he can be just as godless. It's living without fear of God or reverence for God. And Paul says that the natural man is ungodly. We're without strength, without spiritual capability, living as though God did not exist, with no fear of God. But then he says also in verse 8, look there, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. This word, sinners, it means basically to miss the mark. It carries the idea of an archer who is aiming at a bullseye to the best of his ability. And here he is, right in front of the bullseye, and he's got his bow drawn and the arrow pointing, and he's doing his very best with all of his ability, and he lets it go, and he completely misses it altogether. It pictures man as he tries and fails his way through life. No matter how good man tries to be, he can never be good enough. And though he might aim high, and though he might set high standards for himself, still he will always fall short of God's standards. And he'll always miss the mark. This is what he means when we were yet sinners. We missed the mark. Verse 10, we're going to skip ahead and jump ahead just for this sake. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Where Paul, here Paul describes our past as being enemies with God. We were hostile towards Him, alienated from Him, and opposed to His lordship in our life. This is the nature of mankind. And maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, man, that's awfully depressing. Kind of tears down my self-esteem. Doesn't help me feel good about myself. You know, that's what people do in all kinds of religion and churches today. Want to gather people together and help everybody feel good about themselves, so we can get people in the door. But you know what? If we don't see the depth of sin from which God rescues us, we'll never appreciate His great love for us. Christ didn't come to help us polish up our self-esteem and feel good about ourselves. He came to die for our sins so He can reconcile us to Himself. And if we don't see ourselves as helpless, ungodly sinners, as enemies against God, then we won't see our need for a Savior. And when we do come to Him in salvation, listen, if we don't see this, we won't appreciate how much He actually loves us. Paul is saying our hope, our confidence, it can't possibly be based on us, because look who we are without Christ. But here's the second thought and the second point in the last one this morning. Listen, our hope of heaven, it is secure because it's based upon God's gracious love for you and for me. That's what makes it secure. In verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength," he's talking about our hope. Verse 5, "Our hope maketh not ashamed." Why? "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God," here's the difference, "commendeth," or proved, "His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word "commendeth" here, it means to show, it means to prove. God proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, meaning when we were still hating God, Christ died for us. That's the ultimate proof of love, my friend. First of all, we see under this point in verse 7 that God's gracious love for us is far higher than any human love. Look at verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure," or perhaps, maybe, possibly, "for a good man, some would even dare to die." God's gracious love for us is far higher than any human love. And the Bible says that greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Paul grants that humans do have this capacity to love. Some, he says, it's possible. "Scarcely, though, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps, maybe, For a good man, some would even dare to die. Humans have this capacity to love, but there's a difference between God's love and human love. Who would you give your life for? I mean, think about it for a second. Just take a second. Who would you lay down your life for? You know, maybe your father. Maybe you would step in front of a person who comes into a church to do harm and damage with a gun. Maybe you'd throw yourself in front of his bullets to save your father. Maybe your mother. About every parent would say, I would lay down my life in a second for one of my children. Maybe even a really, really close friend. We might do something like that. But the reality of it is, there are very few, very, very few people that we would be willing to lay our life down for. Are you with me? Imagine for a second that you're eating a meal in a restaurant with your son. When suddenly a gunman enters the place and begins shooting people all around you, what is your immediate response? To hide under the table? To try to get away? Maybe attempt to overpower the gunman or somehow protect the life of your son? For a man named James F. Kidd of Wheaton, Illinois, the answer was easy. He was visiting his son who was stationed at Fort Bragg. They went to a nearby Italian restaurant to eat, and while they were eating, a gunman entered the building and began firing into the customers. When it was over, 11 people had died, including James Kidd. When the shooting started, he used his own body to shield his son from the bullets, and he himself had died from a gunshot wound to the back. Later, his wife said, he was a good man. He was a good father. He was a good husband. He died saving his son. What more can you say? Another true story involves two miners who were trapped in a cave-in. They were trapped in the mine. They had only two oxygen masks, but one was damaged. And the truth was that only one of these men would be able to get out alive. One of the miners was a single man. And he handed the good mask to the other miner and he said, here, you take it. You've got a wife and children. I don't have anybody. I can go, but you've got to stay. He died. We've all heard stories of soldiers who've given their lives for their fellow soldiers. Maybe there's an enemy grenade that's thrown in the midst of them and the soldier hurdles his body on top of that grenade to absorb the explosion, killing himself but saving the lives of his comrades. We've all heard stories of those things, and all of those are examples of rare courage and sacrifice. However, they all have one thing in common. They demonstrate the human capacity to give ourselves for the sake of those that we love. Family, friends, fellow soldiers, that's one thing. But can you imagine giving your life or even giving the life of your son for someone who hates you, for an enemy? Human love has its limits. But thank the Lord that the love of God does not. Verse 8 says that this is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He didn't die for the good. He didn't die for those who love him. But he died for the ungodly, the godless, his enemies. God's love is far greater than any example of human love. But in verse 8 we find that God's gracious love is a perfect kind of love. Verse 8 says, but God commendeth or proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was Christ. It was His beloved Son. It was the one with whom He was well pleased. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the sinless Son of God. He's the creator of all things. He's the one who is the express image of the person of God. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. Laid down His life for a rotten, helpless, ungodly sinner who was an enemy of God. The one who knew no sin became sin for me. It's a perfect love. It was Christ who died. The word die is a prominent word in these verses. It occurs once in verse 6. It occurs twice in verse 7. Once again in verse 8. Why did He die? Because the wages of sin is death. Christ had to die to pay the penalty for our sins. He was our substitute, bearing the punishment that we deserved. He died as the just for the unjust so that He might bring us to God. Do you see this benefit? The wonderful, amazing love of God that secures our hope of eternal life. If we were helpless, ungodly sinners in need of Christ's death to save us, then salvation and the hope of heaven, that cannot in any sense be due to human merit. It can't be due to our works or our righteousness. Man, these verses, man, they do away with all works-based salvation. Our salvation depends, listen, it depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. That is a tremendous blessing and tremendously good news, because it means that our hope of heaven is secure, because it doesn't have anything to do with us. In fact, in spite of us. But it has everything to do with God's gracious love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, still hating God, He died for us. If you're not saved here this morning, it's because you haven't received God's free gift that He offers. You need to come to the end of trusting in yourself and your good works so that you see your hopeless, helpless condition. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "You've got to stand before God convicted and condemned, with the rope already around your neck, so that you'll weep for joy when God at the right time sends Christ into your life." May I say to you this morning, if you're not saved, you need to see the depth of your sin so that you can appreciate the love of God for you. If you're here this morning and you're saved, rejoice. Rejoice. The hope of your heaven, it's based on His great love for you and for me. How's your love for the Lord? We love Him because He first loved us. But how's your love for the Lord? Rejoice in God our Savior for what He's done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the love of God that is greater far than any tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. We can't understand and grasp the immensity and how amazing God's love for sinful men really is. But God proved his love. In that while we were still hating God, Christ died for us. His love is greater than any human kind of love. Father, if there are some today who are not saved, would you draw them to yourself? And understand that God so loved them individually that he sent his Son to take their place. And we don't have to experience the wrath and condemnation and judgment of God on our sin. We can be justified and declared righteous because of the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God. And what a great benefit we have in the fact that our hope, our confident expectation, it's secure. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad, poured out, gushes out in our hearts. And Father, may the saint of God revisit their life and revisit what the Lord has really done for them. Rejoice in God. And may it cause us to draw ever nearer to thy side, to love you more. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.